completely changing by the grace of Jesus. Every morning when I wake up to a new and wonderful day. That was not the real Kim. This is the real Kim. God has told me He wants to use me as His mouthpiece for purity.
Thanks for listening to AM 740, K-Bright.
The views and opinions expressed on the following program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, this station, or its sponsors.
Welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for a half hour each weekday morning and taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and would like to bring those up and discuss them, or if you have a different viewpoint from the host, would like to bring that up to discuss, feel free to do so. The number to call is 1-800-227-5278. All of our lines are open right now. They may not be in the next few minutes, so you may want to call quickly. The program goes by very quickly and is over in a half hour. So get in, get your foot in the door early on. Call me at 1-800-227-5278. Now, yesterday, if you were listening, we had some mechanical or technical problems. I guess you'd have to say not mechanical. Some technical problems with the equipment. I think it was maybe my microphone. I'm not sure. And there was a point at which Art from Los Angeles, I was talking to him, and my audio cut out. And you could not hear me, and he could not hear me, but I could hear him. So I don't know what the issue was there. We've been doing some tests. Hopefully the microphone is going to work, but I just let you know right now. If we have a similar problem today, because I'm using the same microphone, I'm going to switch over to another microphone. So it may be a little clumsy just for a couple seconds there if we have that problem. However, I used the same equipment yesterday afternoon in my hour-long program, and there was no issue. So we're hoping that we'll have no such equipment issues. Always a little embarrassing, frankly, when things don't go the way you expect them to go technologically. And yet, I don't think we're going to have a serious problem talking to our callers today. We have a couple of lines, at least, still open. If you'd like to call me, the number is 1-800-227-5278. And I have an announcement to make about this Saturday night for those in the Temecula area. I'm going to be speaking again on Strategies for Unity, another installment in this series. And you are welcome to join us. If you missed the first one, come out anyway. It'll be fine. If you are in Orange County, you might not want to drive out because I may be speaking on the same subject in a few weeks in Orange County. I'll let you know about that as things develop. But that's Saturday night, day after tomorrow, in Temecula. The location and the time and a map are all found at our website at thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. If you go to that link and hit the tab that says announcements, you will find the information you need for this Saturday night in Temecula. So I hope to see many of you there. This is a question that June from San Diego wrote in. She says, is it true that there's nothing you can do to make God or Christ love you more or less as you live for Him on earth? Well, this question depends on how we define the word love, and the word love is defined a great number of ways, both in our culture and even in the Bible. Sometimes love is used simply to mean to prefer somebody over someone else. Other times it means, of course, to be romantically in love. Many times it talks about the love that a father has for a child, or a child for the father, or a brother for a brother. Obviously, there's all different kinds of love. When we say, does God love you any more or less, depending on how you live, there is one sense in which He does not, and there's another sense in which we could say He does. The Bible says in Proverbs that God loves those who do righteousness and God, you know, hates those who do iniquity and so forth. We have that kind of language in the Bible, which would suggest very much that the way you live does make a difference in terms of God's love and hatred in whatever sense that is discussing. In my understanding, when it talks about God loving someone like that or hating someone like that, it's not speaking of his ultimate love for them, but rather it's talking about his, you know, approval of them. It's possible for God to love somebody and not approve. You may have children whom you certainly love unconditionally, but you disapprove of them. They may be criminals. They may be in rebellion, and you disapprove of them. You don't find any joy in remembering them at this present state of mind that they're in, and so forth. And that's an emotional kind of thing. You don't feel the same kind of love for them at those moments as you feel when they're being responsive and behaving well and when you're proud of them and things like that. And God is the same way. God has emotions of love and of hatred that are like our own, dependent on what we're doing. God is happier or less happy with us, depending on our behavior. And so in one sense, you can affect God's love for you if by that we mean his emotion of feeling, you know, pleased, feeling delighted in you, as a person feels delighted when they're with someone they love. The emotional side of love is certainly something that comes and goes, I believe, and is rightly dependent on the appropriateness of the situation. On the other hand, God loves all people enough to die for them. And in that sense, love is not an emotion so much as it's simply a commitment to one's well-being. We all love our children, I hope, that way. Even when they're rebellious, we would die for them. If you wouldn't, then your love has been eroded, and you need to probably work on that. You need to maybe repent of that. Because we should love unconditionally, not only our children, we should love all people unconditionally, in the sense that we would sacrifice for them, even die for them, if it came to that. God has that kind of love for all people, including the people who hate him and who he receives no joy from them. We know this because the Bible says that in this God's love was commended toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So God loved us enough, even when we were his enemies, to send Christ to die for us. That's love. Now, that's unconditional love. And God loves us in that sense. He loves all people in that sense, unconditionally. But that doesn't help in itself, because a relationship with him demands that we also reciprocate that love. He can love us just like you can love a rebellious child, just like the prodigal son's father loved the prodigal son while he was away. But that didn't change the fact that his son benefited nothing from the relationship because the son was in rebellion. And so that is often the case. Even though God loves people, it doesn't mean they're going to benefit from that, because a relationship with God is what benefits, and a relationship requires both sides. So God loves you if you're a rebel. God loves you if you're a sinner. And he loves you enough to send his son to die for you and to wish for you to be saved. But that doesn't automatically save you. That doesn't automatically mean you benefit from God's love. God opposes what is evil. And if that's what one is committed to, then God sets himself in opposition against that. That's what is meant when the Bible talks about God hating evil. It means that he treats it as a hateful thing. And that doesn't mean he doesn't love the person and wish for them to improve and reform. But it does mean that he does wish for them to be saved, but he has to oppose what they're doing. And so in that sense, the Bible says he hates certain things and people. Let's talk to Doris from Redlands, California. Doris, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Applies to prodigal fathers, too. But the last 2 days on the radio, different radio stations, two different pastors were saying to reach out to people in the bars and don't be so Christian-centric. And we came out of, you know, the hippie movement, and people drank and used drugs and sleeping together, and my husband was invited to go back and just play pool, and that's all it took for him to start down that wrong road. And it's like there's a different spirit in those spirits, and I'm just wondering, why are these pastors it's a stumbling block. You know, don't encourage your, why are these pastors encouraging their people to reach out and go into these places?
I didn't hear these pastors, so I don't know exactly the context of it. It may be that they're simply saying that Christians need to invade the areas where sinners are, and maybe mentioning, you know, bars and other places was ill-advised, because some people obviously should not go into bars. There are some people who have problems with drinking. There are other people who've never had the slightest interest in drinking. Myself, for example, I've never been tempted with alcohol. I don't even care for the stuff. Can't stand the smell of it, much less the taste of it. Not that I can't drink. It's just I would rather take lug nuts off with my teeth than drink hard liquor. So, I mean, if I were in a bar, it would just be unpleasant. It wouldn't be tempting. The dark, smoky environment of a bar is definitely an unpleasant scene. When I see in movies, people in clubs where everyone's dancing and then there's loud music and they're all drinking and stuff, I think, man, if I was there, I'd feel like I'm as close to hell as I could get. Anything else would be more enjoyable. So for someone who doesn't have any interest in drinking or any temptation that way, maybe there would be some value in them going into such places to rescue the sinners there. But, you know, Jude said there are some that we have to save with fear, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. It says this in Jude, verse 22 and 23. It says, on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. What he means by that is that there are some people, and perhaps finding them requires that you go to certain places, that it would be a dangerous place for you to go. It could be defiling to you. If you're going to save those people, it's going to be like snatching someone from the fire. You don't want to get burned yourself. And there are certainly, there's no call for every Christian to go into bars. There may be some people, as I said, who have no weakness in that area, who might be called to go into such a place to witness on occasion. I've known of people who did so. But there's other people who have had problems with drinking, and they should stay far from temptation, I believe. We should be witnessing to unbelievers, but we don't have to do it in bars. I mean, there are other places to find unbelievers.
Well, I know that my dad was an alcoholic, and my husband's dad was an alcoholic, and so we both went down that road and, turned away from it to the living Christ and turned away from that lifestyle and had such a rich experience just serving the Lord. And, you know, there's so much devastation in families as a result of, you know, the alcoholism.
Well, you're right. And I think a pastor is unwise to simply give out a blanket recommendation to everyone that they should go into bars to witness. Obviously, if a pastor simply said it like that, he was being careless and probably should be, you know, spoken to about that and say, you know, that's really a careless statement. People like, you know, we know some people who would be destroyed by going into there. So, I mean, the pastor may have been unwise in the way he said it. Probably he's trying to just get across the idea that Christians need to get out of their little Christian cloisters and reach out to sinners where they are. In which case, I would agree with that, but I wouldn't agree that everyone should be going into a bar, and I think you raise a valid point. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Scott from Palos Verdes, California. Scott, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you so much. I enjoy your program very much. My question is about the Bible's view on baptism, specifically in 1 Peter when it talks about the analogy of the flood and how we are saved by the waters of baptism. I'm coming from a comfortable spot with unbeliever's baptism and even infant baptism with confirmation. And I'm looking at the Augsburg Confession that relies heavily on the 1 Peter passage, and we're in a community whose statement of faith goes back to this. I'm just wondering what your take is on that to help you understand it.
Yeah, are you still there?
Yeah, I'm going to hang up and listen on the radio. Is that okay?
Sure, that's fine.
Okay,
thank you, Scott. Bye now. Okay, the passage he's talking about is in 1 Peter chapter 3, and he talks about the flood. excuse me, in verse 20 at the end, he talks about the flood and the ark being prepared, in which few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. And then verse 21, he says, there is also an antitype which now saves us, namely baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, there's been some translational issues with this verse, and some of the verbs have been rendered differently in different translations. But the word, first of all, we need to deal with the word antitype, which appears in the New King James. It says there is also an antitype. Lots of people don't have any idea what an antitype is. In the Bible, there are certain things in the Old Testament that foreshadow or which predict or presage certain things in the New Testament. Usually they are rituals in the Old Testament or persons in the Old Testament that foreshadow Jesus or something in the New Covenant. And so when there is something that foreshadows something else like that, it's called a type. Basically what he's saying is the flood is a type of something in the New Testament. In saying that this thing in the New Testament is the antitype, that's simply using language that theologians use, which most people don't know. If A is a type of B, then B is the antitype of A. That's simply how the language is used. So when he says, after talking about the flood, there is an antitype, he's simply saying the flood is a type or a shadow, a foreglimpse of something. And he says that which saves us, which is baptism. Now, he clarifies what he means by baptism. He says it's not the removal of the filth of the flesh. That is, it's not simply the washing of the water of the body, like we might think of in baptism. But he says, but it's the answer of a good conscience toward God. So he's saying what saves us is not this water. It's what goes on in the heart. The answer of a good conscience toward God, that's what saves us. But in the early church, salvation was never separated from water baptism. As soon as a person repented and believed, they were baptized immediately. They didn't wait till the next day. It was all a part of the process of coming to Christ. They'd repent, they would believe, they'd get water baptized, they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, excuse me, in doing so, a writer at the time could speak of salvation taking place at baptism or at repentance or at faith. In fact, you find all those statements are made in different parts of the Bible. Some places talk about being saved through repentance. Some talk about being saved by faith. Some talk about, as this one, being saved through by baptism. It's not that one of these things without the others saves anyone. It's that the whole process of repentance, faith, and baptism was the means by which people passed from paganism into Christianity. It was the conversion process. Now, we have an anomaly in modern times. You find some people who have repented and believe that they haven't yet been baptized because their church doesn't baptize people right away or something, in which case we have a question. Well, is this person saved? They haven't been baptized, and Peter said baptism saves you. Well, that'd be an issue to discuss and can be discussed, but let me just say that I don't think Peter is trying to say specifically that baptism by itself saves you, and he makes it very clear excuse me, that is not the case, because he clarifies that it's not the washing of the filth of the flesh. It's not this water washing your body that saves you. It's what goes on inside your heart and your conscience, he says. So now if somebody in the Augsburg Confession or some other confession is arguing for baptismal regeneration, and they're saying that this favors infant baptism, which some people do say that, they use this verse to prove that baptism saves a person. Then they argue that if you baptize your infant will be saved. This, I think, is abusing the passage, because Peter is not talking about infant baptism. He's talking about people who are baptized, and the result is their conscience is cleansed. Their heart is cleansed. There's no regeneration like that in the heart of an infant. When they're baptized, you can see that plainly enough simply by looking at many people who have been baptized at infancy and are not saved. They're not Christians. There's lots of people baptized as infants who don't follow Jesus one day of their entire lives. So baptism didn't save them. If it did, they'd be following Jesus. They'd have a clean heart and a clean conscience, but they don't. So I think that's reading too much into this passage. I think that all Peter is doing is speaking in language that every first century Christian would recognize. every first century Christian was baptized the day they believed. They could look at their baptism as the time of their salvation because it was connected inseparably from the other aspects of salvation. And they could speak of the time they got saved when they repented, or they could say they got saved when they believed, or they could say they got saved when they were baptized, because all those things were true, because they repented, believed, and were baptized all at the same time, essentially. And so they just looked at the day of their conversion as their salvation, and they could refer, if they wished, to any part of that process in referring back to it, as saying, that's when I was saved. I was saved that way. And Peter is saying that there's one aspect of our salvation, namely when we're baptized, that is the antitype of the flood. Because as the Noah and his family passed safely through the judgment of the flood and were saved in the ark, so we pass through the waters of baptism and come out on the other side as saved individuals. And so that, I think that's what Peter is saying. I don't think he's trying to provide a proof text for baptismal regeneration. A lot of times we treat the Bible as if that's what it is. It's a collection of proof texts. We just have to find out what it is we're trying to prove, and look hard enough, we'll find a verse that sounds like it says that. It's much wiser when you're reading the Bible to read through and try to follow the train of thought of the author and see exactly what he's trying to say, not what he's trying to help you prove. And I think that's too often the case, that people decide they know what the Bible should be saying as far as they're concerned, and they look for verses that sound like they could be pressed into service. That's not a reverent use of Scripture. That's more of a opportunistic use of Scripture, and I don't think that's the correct thing to do. Okay, let's talk to Mike from Tustin, California. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, hello, Steve. Hello, can you hear me?
Yes, I can.
Oh, okay. At any rate, it's kind of a follow-up to, well, it fits well with one of the earlier callers, maybe one or two or three calls back. General question is in the framework of Christians and people that are used to being around churches and, you know, have started to transform their life and kind of gotten the swing of Christendom, so to speak, and meeting and interacting with people. Whether it's a matter of like homeless people or people that are just like covered with tattoos and piercings or something, just any aspect of just looking dramatically different and that kind of standoffishness that, or disapproval that often goes on, that points in the direction, and I'd love to hear you discuss what your view is or what you would recommend that we as Christians do when encountering people that are dramatically different in the way we look.
You mean when we encounter other Christians who look different, or just other people who aren't Christians?
Well, actually both, and I'm sorry I didn't clear it up, but especially other Christians, or somebody who's got a heart for God and just ends up looking a whole lot different and just gets shunned when they walk in the door of the church.
Well, unless a person is sinning, you shouldn't treat them any differently than you treat anyone else. I mean, a Christian is somebody who's following Jesus, but that doesn't mean they have their clothing style a certain way, or their hair a certain way, or their makeup a certain way. It is, I think, the case that Christians often need to be less clueless in terms of what their image is projecting to people. You need to make sure that you know, the way you're dressed and the way you're carrying yourself is not communicating something to people that you don't want to communicate to them. But a Christian who is, let's say, miscommunicating by their image should not be shunned. It's not a sin. It's probably a blind spot. And so that probably should come with discipleship. It certainly shouldn't be the first thing on the list unless it's a flagrant thing. We are not supposed to judge each other, you know, about things that are not sin. Remember, Paul wrote in Romans chapter 14 that some people thought they should eat only vegetables, and other people thought they could eat anything. And Paul said, let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. For God has received him. He says, who are you to judge another's servant? to his own master he stands or falls. So Paul says if the person's a Christian and they're not sinning, but they have, you know, do things differently than you do, maybe they're culturally different or they dress differently. In our society, there's lots of cultures, and lots of times those cultures are advertised by dress code. You know, you dress a certain way to fit into a certain subculture. But the different cultures are not things to judge each other about. Sin is something to judge. And if someone is sinning, you have to confront that and say you need to change that. And if they don't change it, there does come a point where church discipline is necessary. But if someone is simply covered with tattoos, well, if you don't like tattoos, or maybe you think Christians probably shouldn't get tattoos, what do you expect them to do about it? They're covered with tattoos. You know, you just got to have to accept them as they are. And so, I mean, Christians just should be loving. That's the main thing. How should we relate to people who are different from us? Well, how do we think Jesus does? I guess that's really the whole issue. Paul said in Romans 15:7, therefore receive one another just as Christ also has received us to the glory of God. So we have to receive other people on the same basis that Christ received us. How did he receive us? Not because of our hairstyle or because of our tattoos or lack of tattoos or the clothing we wore. He received us on the basis of our submission to him and our faith in him. And so when we see that Christ has received someone, we have no right not to receive them. And that would be, I guess, the only way I'd know how to answer your question on that. I appreciate your call, though. We're almost out of time. Stu from Riverside, I hope we have time to talk to you. We may not have much time. Welcome.
Oh, hi, Steve. I just had one question. Are you a millennial? I'm sorry, two questions. Are you a millennial, and does that mean there is no millennial period?
Okay, yes, I am a millennial. And what it does mean is that the amillennialist does not believe in a literal thousand-year period. Certainly, the thousand years mentioned in Revelation 20 is a real period, and the amillennialist believes that. He just doesn't believe it's necessarily a literal thousand years. It could be longer. The number thousand is used in Scripture to simply mean a very large number. For example, the Lord owns the cattle on a thousand hills. You know, a thousand hills, you know, or a day to the Lord is like a thousand years, and a thousand years like a day. The number thousand is used in a non-literal way to simply mean a large number. The amillennialist believes there's a millennium, but does not believe it's a literal millennium of a thousand years, believes it's longer than that, and takes it to be the period between the first and second coming of Christ, which, as we know, has already been more than 2,000 years. So the amillennialist doesn't believe there's no millennium, so to speak, but just that there's no literal thousand-year period of time. That the period of time spoken of is longer. I'm sorry we're out of time. I'd like to talk about that longer, but we're out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. You can go to our website and find out how to donate to help us stay on the air. The website is thenarrowpath.com. And there's many resources there, all of them free, at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
San Diego's Christian Voice, KBRT, and KBRT HD Costa Mesa at KNSN San Diego. Also on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Using Your Time Wisely. When you think about time, how do you feel? Are you stressed that there's not enough of it? You may feel that time has become a sort of precious commodity. There's never enough and it's always passing you by. You're so busy juggling life's demands that you never feel like anything is accomplished. It's important to remember that God wants you to use your time as wisely as possible. He's always there to guide you and give you wisdom on how to best use the time you have. So no matter how busy you may feel, you can still lead a happy and accomplished life even through its stresses. Listen in to today's teaching and find out how. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Using Your Time Wisely.
You know, I believe that busyness is a deception, and I think it's a curse. I think it's Satan's way of stealing the life that God wants people to have. And the closer we get to the end, the closer we get to the time of Christ's return, the needier that people are in the world, the busier everybody gets. So some way, somehow, they must be connected together. Let's look at Mary and Martha, Luke chapter 10. One of the messages this weekend is going to be how pruning precedes fruitfulness. Some of you are like, pruning, what is that? Don't know what that is. Well, it means to cut away or to trim off. That's another message, though. Luke 10:38. Now, while they were on their way, it occurred that Jesus entered a certain village, and a woman named Martha received and welcomed him into her home. And she had a sister named Mary who seated herself at the Lord's feet and was listening to his teaching. The Bible says that we need to recognize the time of our visitation. So Mary recognized that a visitation was taking place. Jesus was in the house. And she stopped whatever she was doing and sat herself down to take advantage of that time of visitation. Some of you have carved out this weekend out of your schedules because you wanted to come and meet with God in a special way. You wanted to set aside this weekend to hear his word, to worship, to be in a house full of believing people. You wanted to come and camp out.